Welcome to Crosspoint. 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 An interactive program featuring ministers and leaders of the Christian community addressing the issues that are challenging the church today. Here's your host, Mark Taylor.
What is a Christian's service and purpose to be to the Almighty God? Today we're going to look at this on Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor. My guest today is Dr. Michael Lake. He's a best-selling author and Bible scholar, and he's with me today here on Crosspoint. Well, today with us here on Crosspoint, I'm talking to Michael Lake. We're talking about the Kingdom Priesthood, and a pretty good-sized book here, folks, but a lot of great information in it, the things that you need to know maybe to help you take a little better look into the areas of prophecy and the Bible and how all that works in our lives. And Dr. Lake, thanks for joining us here on Crosspoint, and I want to look right in here at your book. First part of the book, page 4, in fact, you talk about a new hellish weapon for this generation. And you say, in my opinion, the crown jewel of the war of mystery Babylon against the knowledge of God is what we have replaced the actual study of the word with theological snippets. And you talk about that being a product of churchianity. The result is a disconnect between what we say we believe and what we are living. Tell us how that works, because I know there's some truth to that.
Oh, absolutely. The modern church loves to take little snippets and take them out of context from the Word of God. And I've been training aspirants of the gospel ministry now for over 40 years. And so, you know, I'm doing conferences. They're all pastors and stuff. And I would ask a basic theological question, and they would give a pat soundbite of their answer, but there was really no depth. It's almost like, you know, the Bible talks about cisterns that couldn't hold water. And I would stop them and I'd say, okay, now define what you just said and justify it by the full context of Scripture. None of them could. But yet it's very popular. We see this over and over again in Christianity, that we really have become shallow in our understanding of the Word of God, and we're constantly lifting things out of context, trying to make it say things that it doesn't necessarily say. And so the enemy uses this, if we have no depth and understanding of the Word of God, and we're trusting in these little sound bites, he can lead us around like a bull with a ring in its nose.
Yeah.
And that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, you need to diligently study the Word of God.
Now, I noticed too here in the book that you've got like review questions and things like that. Is that all through the book here that you have this kind of set up for people? They could actually go through the book, do a little learning on their own, or maybe even have it as a group setting and maybe a Bible study or something like that?
Yeah, that's my years of being a Christian educator. We've had a lot of home Bible studies, and we've actually had churches on Wednesday night teach through the book chapter by chapter.
All right. Well, I'm looking here at chapter 2 of the book that's entitled The Creator Commandments and the Knowledge of Good and Evil. And start off here by saying, instinctively, man knows deep within his heart that there is a God. Therefore, the Word of God does not argue over the existence of God. It proclaims merely that he is. And then you go down here on the next place in the next paragraph, and you say, the very concept of a creator is repugnant to a sinful humanity. Why do atheists cry out there is no God? So why do atheists cry out that there is no God?
If there's a creator, then all creation is answerable to them, and they don't want to be answerable to a holy God. The whole concept of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the temptation there was, Adam, you don't need to listen to the creator anymore. You can now decide for yourself what is good and evil. That is the force behind atheism, humanism, and all the other isms out there that are contrary to the Word of God.
So then when people, what you're saying then is people really do believe there's a God, but they don't want to talk about a God. They don't want to make any evidence that there is a God, even though there's all kinds of evidence there is a God. So they're just doing that basically to protect themselves so they don't have to be accountable to anyone.
Yeah, I remember when Ben Stein did an interview with the evolutionist Dawson, and I mean, he does this anti-God rant and everything. And Ben Stein looks it right in the eyes and says, yeah, but what if you're wrong?
Yeah.
And all of a sudden he went from arrogance to terror in his eyes.
Yeah, I've said that to many people before, you know, when they want to argue about something like that. I just say, okay, if you're right, we're all okay. But if you're wrong, we're all in trouble. You know, so what side do you want to try to err on? And, you know, usually that brings up another discussion as well. Looking at page 105 of the book, you mentioned here it was out of Babylon that the Almighty found one man that would walk and follow him, Abram. Abram, as back then, represented the genesis of the call out assembly. It was through the lineage of the friend of God that a priesthood for the Almighty would be established in the earth. Therefore, before we dive fully into the subject of the principalities of wars, we need to be more fully examined the life of Abraham and his transformation. So how does this choice that God made in his heritage go along with teaching us what we can learn from that heritage and live in that heritage today?
Well, there's several things here. Number one, when you understand the principality wars at the Tower of Babel, God basically divorced humanity. And they divided into 70 nations. And God says, you know what? Out of that, I'm going to pull a man that's going to follow me, and I'm going to create my own nation. Every single nation on planet Earth today, to include America, is under a principality, power, or ruler of darkness. The only exception is not nationalism, it's citizenship. If you are born again, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you've been translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so now Jesus is our Lord, not some principality or power that has fallen and dwells in the second heaven. But also, the Apostle Paul, over and over again, he would refer to Abraham, looking to the Gentiles, because Abraham started as a Gentile. It was not until he crossed over the river Euphrates and he passed out of Babylon. That's what Hebrew means. Hebrew means to cross over. He began to cross over into God's promises. And you see this entire process of Abraham growing. He went from a man that was scared by Pharaoh and said, my wife's my sister. Okay, you know, we all know that story.
Right.
To where as God matures him and prepares him, later on, he takes on four kings and their armies to get Lot and his family back that were taken captive when Sodom and Gomorrah was taken captive. He did that out of his own household. All of a sudden, he recognizes the covenant that he has with God, and he becomes bold. In fact, it's after that great battle that Melchizedek shows up and, you know, then shows him the bread and the wine, and God changes his name from Abram to Abraham because he had matured to the place where he was begin walking in what God knew he could be all along.
Now, I'm also looking at page 119 here of the book, and this kind of starts off and talks about the political side of Egypt and where we are today. I want to kind of dwell in this area here just a little bit. And you say, we see this dynamic in the United States today. There has been two influences since the founding of America, the mystery religions and Christianity. So what are these mystery religions that's had an effect upon America?
We can see it in Freemasonry. We can see it. I mean, there's many esoteric societies. And as a Protestant, I would argue that that may even involve the Catholic Church. Has its origin in the mystery religions. True Protestant Christianity has separated itself from that and lives by the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so you can see this dichotomy at the very beginning that you had both Christian ministers and devout Christians and Masons standing together to form the constitutional republic that we have today. But it was this intermingling. And I think what they have done over the years is they have watered down Christianity to where, you know, instead of it being, you know, 50-50, it's more like 90-10, I think was their plan from the beginning.
Yeah. Now, you know, you do mention in here that our Judeo-Christian worldview heavily influenced the Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, and the Constitution. And then you also talk about over the last century, you know, we have these new influencers that have arisen in our nation. And, you know, this dynamic that our nation was built on, you talk, and then you mention somebody. You say, however, something happened after President Obama's reign. Christians begin to wake up and realize the direction of the Luciferian elite wanted to take the country. Tell us how that worked. I mean, yes, you know, he did say we want to transform this nation, and he has started that and happening for sure. But tell us about that.
I think when you really begin to realize the agenda that was going on, and I've kind of wonder if we're not in the middle of his third term.
Correct.
Yeah. With what's going on in the White House now. Yeah. that they viewed the whole American dream as something that needed to be done away with. It was antiquated and moving toward either socialism or technocracy. And there was enough stuff that he had done. You know, there was a lot of things he said. Listen, I prayed to Jesus every day when he was running for election. And then he comes out and says, we're no longer a Christian nation. I mean, he flip-flopped. Once he got into his second term, he flip-flopped on a lot of issues, which really shows where he was at the beginning. And I think that was the beginning of the wake-up call for many in America. Although I do think that some kind of went back to sleep after, you know, Trump got elected and they said, okay, this is it. We can go back to sleep now. It should have been a call to alert, to stay awake and active in all aspects of our lives and society from that point forward. Unfortunately, I think that now things are beginning to get bad again to where they're beginning to wake up and saying, listen, things aren't right. We're ignoring the Constitution. We're ignoring the rule of law. Every single day, our freedoms in America are being taken away from us. In fact, there are groups within our government that, when you look at who they define as terrorists, any Bible-believing Christian is called an alias terrorist. And you think, what in the world is an alias terrorist? Well, it's a terrorist that doesn't know they're a terrorist. And so things like that are alarming.
Yeah. I noticed, too, that in here you've got some drawings. You talk about symbols. And it was kind of interesting, you know, and we sometimes relate dragons and some of that to Satan. And you've got some pictures of how some of the things that have shown up in other cultures that's been brought into this country. But something that caught my attention was this, I guess it was in a rock formation or something that had been chiseled out many years back. But it was almost like the Nazi swastika and stuff. And so this kind of stuff has been brought into our country, but this has been around for a long time, these kind of symbols, and they do have power behind them that's all tied to occult or darkness, correct?
Absolutely. In fact, that picture out in page 154 in the book
right.
is out of the Bellback Stone, which is antediluvian, so it's before the flood. And it shows you just how long these symbols have been around. And the Nazis were deep into mysticism and into the occult. And so they would borrow from various symbols within the occult.
So there's a lot of occult practices that are tied, that's been brought into this country, that's been brought in, of course, all over the world. But is this starting to accelerate now more into our society and becoming openly visible? I know that they brought like something, the Gate of Baal or something like that into New York City at one time. They've set up different deals in some of our state capitals or tried to, of Satan and stuff. This has some power behind it. It's not just a rock image, is it?
No, it's not. And they're using it as a part of deconstructionism, which both the technocracy folks and the communists are using. They're trying to deconstruct our very fabrics of our society, where we can't even define what male and female is anymore. We can't define, you know, it is almost politically correct to say this is right and this is wrong. But they have to replace it with something, and they are herding us like a stampede into a neo-pagan society. Many of the concepts that they're trying to normalize all have their origins within the occult.
But the occult has been brought, according, you know, how your book lays out here and talking about revealing some of this stuff has been brought into high levels of leadership in our nation, has it not?
Absolutely. Not only in our nation, but one of the things in the Shiner Directive I bring out, and one of the symbols in Nimrod, one of them is the trapezoid, okay, which represents the unfinished work of Nimrod. And he gave a directive that the Masons say they follow today to complete the directive of Nimrod. And there is a meditation room at the UN that has a steel altar that is like, you know, they took their plows and their swords and beat them into this altar. But it's set in a trapezoid room, and this is where the leaders of the world go to meditate and how to figure out how to carry out the plans they have for the world. This is something that's global. It's at the highest levels. In fact, when you bring in the concept of technocracy, it's at the highest levels of banking, industry. That's why we're seeing that banks have begun closing down ministries, their checking accounts, if they're not politically correct. And we see corporations are doing really stupid things. You know, they'll make a stand on something and it will cost them billions of dollars, yet they'll go ahead and do it. That's not capitalism. There's an agenda behind it that they're willing to lose all that if they can change the narrative within society. And it all stems from the same thing.
Yeah. Well, folks, we are talking today about the kingdom priesthood with Dr. Michael Lake. Stay with us. We'll be back with more right after this.
Are you a Christian who likes to read? If not, there's a whole world of Christian publishing out there that you're missing out on. I invite you to check out the Author's Corner podcast, where I talk to the latest Christian authors each week about their new book releases and what's coming next. So if you're ready to jumpstart your spiritual growth with the newest books and the authors who write them, check out the Author's Corner podcast with me, Roberta Foster.
This is Mark Taylor. If you miss a broadcast of Crosspoint, you can always go to our website at www.kneo.org and click on the programs page. There you can access the current Crosspoint program as well as the last four programs that have been aired. Never miss another Crosspoint program again. Go to www.kneo.org today. Welcome back to Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor. Today with me, I have Dr. Michael Lake. We're talking about the kingdom priesthood. Now, Michael, you've written not this book, but we also talked, I guess, a while back about the Shinehart Directive and other books you've written. I know that you have a Strategic Remnant Learning Center and all that, and you do a lot of different things in trying to teach. Tell people about how they can find out more about your ministry, these books, and what you do.
Yeah, our two main websites, the first one is kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. We have a nationally syndicated podcast that my wife and I do together. Anytime that we have anything new books will be posted there. But at biblicallifeassembly.org, which is the center's website, we're beginning to archive all the teachings that I've done over the last 20 years. And eventually, we're probably going to have close to 2,000 MP3 audio files that you can download. I spent 120 sessions just teaching on understanding the kingdom, so it's very in-depth.
Definitely, if someone picks your book up, they will see how in-depth you do put study behind what you're talking about. You make us think about a lot of things. Now, in Chapter 6 of your book, it's entitled Principalities, Wars, Part 2, The Culture in the Present Conflict. On page 189 there, you said, in the world, those who have been called out of darkness must remember that they are continually in a cultural conflict that influences fallen mortals that serve as their former taskmasters. Either the church is involved in the conflict through the winning of souls and then teaching them to abandon pagan elements of their culture by replacing them with kingdom principles of the church, will find itself in a cultural headlock in which they can no longer influence anyone. This is kind of a battlefield. I guess it's a spiritual battlefield, isn't it, that we're involved in?
Well, absolutely. And much of the church, we have forgotten the truth, brother, that what makes us significant in our culture is we are the ultimate other culture, you know, that we were in another kingdom. We go by different rules. And everything within a culture is governed by principalities and powers. They control government. They control society. They control education. And, you know, the Apostle Paul was very aware of that. I deal with it in the book that when we're reading Ephesians and he talks about, you know, our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We got to go back to the book of Acts. He went to Ephesus, which was the genesis, if you will, of female deity worship in the ancient world. They believed that Gaia was born right by there, and so it was the epicenter for female worship, had been that way for 2,000 years. Paul comes, and they begin teaching Christ, and within about a two-month period, we have what we see in the book of Acts, that where they were going to raise up and kill every Christian in that city. Wow. Because that principality and power raised up the people to rebel against them. And I think we have forgotten about just how much control principalities and powers and rulers of darkness have over the unsaved. But yet you and I turn on the TV every night and we see its influence. If we have any spiritual discernment, we're seeing the influence and it's going into overdrive because many believers are beginning to wake up. They're trying to spring the trap before enough of us wake up to stop their plans.
You know, And that's kind of where I'm at in a book right now, The Sleeping Giant Paradox. You know, you talk about reading in that part about, like to read the great revivals that have been out there. And, of course, there was a lot of great moves of God here in this nation and around the world. Then we need another one, definitely. But you say, as down at the bottom of that page in 195, it says, as the church moves from being an agent of soul winning and transformation in culture to becoming an adopter of elements within the culture, these fallen immortals begin to awaken from their slumber, and the forces of darkness are now alert and hungry. Do you think from where we used to be maybe 20 years ago or so, you know, used to we'd hear about, you know, the occult stuff and the powers of darkness, and that would kind of be a little far, maybe even farther back than that, you know, because we'd hear from missionaries coming in from other countries, but we wouldn't see it as much here because there was kind of a restraining influence that we had. But we've lost that restraining influence, and now they've really come in. That has really become a part of our society, has it not?
It is. We're in what I call a second satanic revolution. The first one was in the 1960s. In fact, when I was studying Jack Parsons for a book I was writing, there was an occultist writing about him, and he said, listen, you know, during the 1960s, he said there was, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He said Aleister Crowley, which is probably one of the most prominent occultists in the last couple of hundred years, would have considered that a satanic revel. That's what was going on. That was behind the sexual revolution and the occult revolution that we see in the 60s. All those guys that were a part of that then that didn't get saved, because after that, you know, there was a great revival, grew up and went into politics, went into the university, and now they're bringing a more mature version of what we had in the 1960s now. What they also have done is they have watered down the church enough to where we don't have the same restraining power that we had like in the 1970s and 80s. And I think that's one of the reasons that we've really got to cry out for God to pour out a true revival. I mean, like Charles Finney kind of revival that, you know, the brothels would close down. You know, I'm looking for a revival, brother.
Yes.
That the taverns have got to shut down, the drug dealers have nobody to sell drugs to, and they have to start shutting stuff down because God's moving in that city.
Yeah.
That's the kind of revival I want to see.
Well, you speak of revival, you speak of God moving, and you have here in the book, starting on page 204, which I think everybody that gets this book needs to read this story, but you have the vision of Tommy Hicks. And this was back in the 1960s when this happened. Can you tell us a little bit about what that was, how that could help us today, and maybe is something out there that the Lord showed us that is coming?
Yeah, in this vision, God, you know, it's almost like a Gulliver's Travel kind of scene that you have the church that has been tied down by all the demonic forces around it. And every once in a while, it would begin to wake up, and they would lull it back to sleep, which is really kind of where the church is now. But then there's a move of God that the body of Christ fully awakens and they stand up. And when they do, these demonic forces run into hiding. And God begins to move and save souls. And one of the interesting things, I think, too, in it, he said many of the Christian leaders that we thought would be prominent in this, he said, kind of walk off into the background or never seen again. And God raises up a new generation. Like God had a bunch of John the Baptist that were on the backside of the desert waiting to be released. And I believe that we're at the days of seeing that begin to take place. I'm seeing a younger generation, which really thrills my soul, that are really on fire for God, and they're not afraid to confront evil and call it what it is.
Well, we definitely need to do that. And that's, again, I believe your book here has got a lot of information that would help people get rooted in that area. I can see where this would be a helpful Bible study to many that are willing to do something for the Lord, of course. Page 219 of the book, top of the page, says, Heaven's looking for a few good believers. You talk about obeying the voice of God, keeping the covenant of God. You said, over the years, I've heard many disturbing concepts expressed both in pulpit and pew. The one that concerns me the most is the concept that we do not have to keep a covenant with God because he will always keep covenant with us. This theology of half-hearted faith is one of the main reasons for failure in the lives of believers today. This fallacy is most likely the product of hyper-grace, which certain biblical truths are so stretched out of proportion that they appear to be biblical, but damned in all followers. hours, lives that will be filled with defeat. So tell us about this covenant God wants to keep with us that's, I guess, being hijacked.
It is. I mean, Jesus said, you know, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. I mean, Jesus was very clear, either you're all in or you're all out. And we have taken grace. And in fact, in another book, I think we've already done an interview, there's five different types of grace. The first one's unmerited favor. Okay, we didn't deserve grace. God gave it to us anyway. I think it, you know, blew away angels. It's like, I can't believe you're showing these guys grace for what they've done. But you got to move past that to saving grace, and there's transforming grace, there's empowering grace, there's enduring grace. And but everybody, all the hyper grace people always, you know, I don't deserve it, but I can now, they teach it as if now God is stuck with me and I can do whatever I want. That is so unbiblical. If I am truly touched by the grace of God, God doesn't change. It changes me, and I begin walking in that new man, that new creature that God has created on the inside of me. And I begin walking in the ways of God. And the more I mature, the deeper I get into that walk. And that's part of what this book is about. There's this sanctification process that Almighty God is calling us to walk into, that the church has completely abandoned any type of sanctification.
Now, chapter 8 of the book is entitled, and introduced to A Tabernacle Within. And you say in that chapter on page 243, the fire of God is always against the practices of the mystery religions in any form, sexual, conceptual, spiritual. However, when the traditions of the dark priesthood invade his temple, God's fire and wrath are taken to an entirely different level. Why is that? It changes levels.
I think it's because, you know, if God lets the world contaminate his people to where there's no gospel being preached, it actually stops end time prophecy. Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. And I think part of what I call the priesthood of darkness in the book, they're constantly laboring either to keep you from getting saved or to keep you in your infancy and to keep you so carnal that you cannot accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. What hell fears the most is a believer that is completely sold out to Jesus, that is living the Word under the power of the Holy Spirit and is being guided by the Holy Spirit. They're like weapons of mass destruction that go all over the world doing the will of God. And we need more of them. We need more preachers like them. Preachers, you need to quit looking at demographics, and you better start hitting your knees and finding out what God wants you to say.
You know, thinking of that, just what you just said, it is hitting their knees. How many people actually do that anymore? I mean, really, if you look at most of the praying and stuff that takes on, very few people are in a area of submission to God. You know, there's a lot of, I guess you could say sometimes lip service in our prayers, but I see sometimes a lack of real clarity in our submission to God and who God is. I mean, we seem to have almost a prayer life that is kind of boxed and ready to go, and here's kind of how we do this. And it's the traditions of man, I guess I'm saying, it's really hurt us badly.
It has. And when you look at the data that's coming out, like from the Barna Group, the average minister spends 15 minutes a week in prayer.
Wow. Yeah,
that scares me.
Yeah, it should.
That scares me. Judson Cornwell, in his book, and this is back from the 80s, it shows how old school I am. As far
yeah, he's a great writer. Hey, great. I've read it still. I know.
And he said our problem is we don't have enough Moseses that go up to the burning bush and come down with a message. They just create their own.
Yeah. That's
and
good.
They do. They just kind of dial through YouTube or whatever and see what's popular, and we begin regurgitating what somebody else is regurgitating, and just because it's popular doesn't make it true.
So before we go out of this segment, again, tell people on this, the Kingdom Priesthood, Dr. Lake, how people can find out more about this book, more about the ministry you're doing, how they can maybe contact you or make, you know, some way that you can help them in learning more about this walk with the Lord.
Yeah, our main hub is kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. We actually have college-level studies that you can take as a part of just your devotional life. You don't actually have to enroll in college anymore. Plus, all my books, all of our podcasts, all of our videos. We have almost 1,000 teaching videos on our YouTube channel. And all of that is linked directly to the KIB site.
All right. Well, folks, stay with us, and we're going to have more in just a moment.
Never miss your favorite show again. For more than 30 years, KNEO has been bringing you great Bible teachers on a local and national level. And now, we've made it easier than ever to hear from these great men and women of God. KNEO's entire lineup is now available to listen anytime, anywhere, through our website. Go to kneo.org/podcast to see all the options. You can search for programs alphabetically, or you can select individual categories like culture, kids, leadership, or music. We even have a category just for locally produced programs, so you can hear from pastors and spiritual leaders located right here in the four-state area. And all these resources are absolutely free. KNEO's mission is to get God's Word in front of you, and this is one of the ways we do it. Give it a try today. Go to kneo.org and click on the podcast tab to get started.
Making a difference in someone's life may be easier than you think.
You just feel God with you all the time when you're listening to the radio. I feel Him with me.
Share God's power and your hope.
I'm a much better person because of it.
91.7 The Word.
You're listening to Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor. My guest today is Dr. Michael Lake. We're talking about the kingdom priesthood. And we were, as we went out of that last segment, I mentioned prayer. And I'm looking at page 288 to 289 in the book. It says, the more we become like Christ, the more it transforms our prayer life. The prayer life represented in the altar of incense is delivered from the transformation that has taken place in the journey. Then you go on down here and say, the fire of God begins to operate in our prayer lives. When the soul of the believer is renewed and transformed by deeper fellowship with Christ, the priesthood's greatest prayer life begins. And then you talk about a person's prayer life. How important is it for the individual believer to have a prayer life and, let's say, a deeper prayer life? How deep can we go?
You can go as deep as you want. I think when we really enter into intercessory prayer, you know, the Bible says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. But I know there are a lot of great intercessors like Andrew Mui and others that said that there's times when God would come on them as it was this, you know, Jesus wants to pray through his body as much as he wants to, you know, pray sitting next to the Father in the heaven. And I think it is of great benefit to when we can set ourselves aside and let Jesus pray through us for what he wants done in the earth. And you know, when you read great prayer warriors in history, Charles Finney and Andrew Murray and many others, they said there were times that God would take over in their prayer lives and they would begin praying and believing for stuff that astounded them. In fact, Charles Finney said, listen, I've been praying for revival and there's been some things that have come out of my mouth that have absolutely terrified me.
Yeah.
That God, if this is not you, I'm going to be a grease spot, you know. But they would get boldness, or they would hone in and pray about very specific things that prior to that time in intercession, they consciously did not understand was a problem. But yet the Holy Spirit moves them to begin praying on those things so that you can zero in on maybe what was really holding back revival in a family or in a community. We need to get to that level again. There has to be a transformational process in our prayer life. If we walk away the same, we had a shallow prayer life. Any time that the finite comes in contact with the infinite, the finite should change.
Now, in chapter 10 of the book, it's titled The Priesthood and the Ministry of the Word. You start off that with a portion out of Malachi 2:7. Then you say here, historically, the relationship of the believer and the Word of God have been a sacred one in which the Word was viewed as something more precious. And then you give us a challenge there that King Solomon spoke of in Proverbs. There, to me, today is a lack of Word. I've been doing something interesting here for a while. Because we're a Christian radio ministry, we have people, and more people seem to be moving into our area here in southwest Missouri, and of course bordering Oklahoma, Arkansas, and Kansas, of trying to find a place in the Midwest where they feel a little more comfortable because of things that are happening. They don't understand sometimes are really spiritual, but you know the problems they're experiencing in these big cities and stuff. And so they're looking for churches and stuff, or people's just kind of got discouraged with the church they've had, and they're looking for a church, and they call here and ask us about churches. So I started on a kind of a tour, I guess you could say, of going to churches all the time and keeping a book on what I'm seeing and writing it down so that I can explain to people, and I don't necessarily give the name of the church, but I'll read, here's a church, if you want to know more, I'll tell you the name of it. And I'm kind of interested in what I'm finding in some of these things that I'm writing down about what I'm seeing. But the Word of God, back to what you wrote here in chapter 10, the ministry of the Word, that's becoming kind of rare. We're hearing a lot of philosophies of men, but I'm hearing very little sometimes of Scripture being spoken from our pulpits.
Oh, absolutely. I think that's the sign of the times. And, brother, I hear that not only here in America, but I get emails from New Zealand. I get emails from places in Europe that people are starving to death, that whatever this the modern church is doing, it is causing people to spiritually starve to death. When I teach for 90 minutes at a time. You give me 90 minutes and we'll work a church service around it, okay, because it's going to take me that long to go as deep as I need to go. And although I'm beginning to see kind of a change in the trend, I had one student at the seminary, when he first started, he said, they only give me 20 minutes to minister. And he spent like 5-6 years in prayer and seeking God, and he called me in tears. And he said, my church came to me and says, we're redoing everything because you're going to need at least to have 90 minutes to take us as deep as we need to go in the Word of God because we realize that we are malnourished spiritually. And I'm really believing that we're going to see that again. And, I mean, guys, if your pastors are really preaching the Word, there's five things that they need. Number one is context. You take the Scripture in context. You have to look at the history. You have to look at the culture. You have to look at the geography. And then you have to look at the original language. If you put all those things together, you're going to get about as deep as you want as you can go. I mean, you can go mining in the Word of God in that and come out a different person. Let me give an example, because I deal with this in the book. I was trying to solve if there was a gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, looking at the Hebrew word for Adam was told to replenish the earth. Well, I looked at it, and half of the Hebraists say it's plenish, half says replenish, and I thought, well, this is really a deep dive for nothing. And God said, keep digging. Begin to find out that the Hebrew word malay, which is the word replenish there, means they were also consecrated as a priesthood and equipped as an army, which meant that the temptation in the garden, Adam was given everything that he needed to withstand the serpent in the garden, but he laid his staff down. In fact, malay, in Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew words, it literally means the power of the shepherd's staff that can stop chaos is what God handed him, and he laid his shepherd's staff down. Now, all of a sudden, that makes sense when Jesus called himself the good shepherd. Adam was the bad shepherd. Jesus was the second Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus passed the test that Adam failed. You don't get stuff like that unless you begin going in the original language and really discovering these things and letting the Holy Spirit take you deeper. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes alive like never before.
On page 309 of the book, you said, the point I'm trying to make is this. In America, where the Word of God is available in every medium imaginable, you know, print, digital, audio, if we forget the great price of the previous generations that made it available to us, the majesty and the importance of the Word of God can be lost. The Bible must never be considered ordinary. So why is that seeming to happen? I mean, really, people treat God as ordinary in a way.
Yeah, his name is not Santa Claus. It's Almighty God.
Yeah.
Okay. And we've got to treat him like that. When I look at the Protestant Reformation, brother, we had millions of believers that lost their lives so that you and I could have the Word of God in print. In fact, they so hated Wycliffe, now they couldn't get to him, and he died before they could get to him. They'd even dug up his bones and tried him for a heresy and then burned his bones because he dared put the Word of God in the language of the common people.
Yeah.
And when we take the Word of God as a light thing, it's like we're forgetting the prize of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, of how these people so loved Jesus and so cherished the Word. Before the Gutenberg Press, people would stand in line for hours, sometimes days, just for the right to read one page out of the Bible.
Yeah.
Precious thing.
Yeah. So I'm looking here in the book on page 336, and you say the enemy has labored for over the centuries to obscure the meaning of Exodus 27, taking the name of the Lord in vain is not technically used in it as a curse word. The Hebrew word used for, and I can't say the word, but it says what it means is emptiness, vanity, falsehood, nothingness, emptiness of speech, lying, and worthlessness of conduct. So there's an area there that I think is a misconception. Yeah, a curse word is not so much taking the Lord's name in vain as many other words, is there, according to what you just talked about?
Oh, absolutely. What, you know, what it talks there, and in fact, the you know, the Aaronic blessing, and there's a lot of teaching now about the Aaronic blessing. It was basically the priests were putting the name of God on Israel. Okay, so now you got the family name. Go out and live like you're a member of the family, and don't bring dishonor to the name by your conduct. It was the spirit of adoption. Paul referred, you know, we have been given the spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Once we take the name of Jesus, we are now his representatives in the earth. How we live represents who he is. And if I'm not living according to the word of God, and I'm allowing myself to get into sin, and I'm living sloppy grace, I am discrediting the name of Jesus in the earth, and that is taking the name of the Lord in vain.
You also mention here in chapter 12, this is entitled The Priesthood and the Power of the Blood of Jesus. You say the blood of Jesus is the most precious substance in the universe. Over the years, I have called the cross of Christ the ultimate, singularly in space. It was not mere human blood that was shed on the cross when Christ became our atoning sacrifice. We do make this, though, kind of commonplace, do we not, much of the time in the church, over the blood of Christ?
Oh, absolutely. And in fact, they're trying to move away from it. In fact, brother, there are portions of the body that have changed it to bread and honey.
Bread and honey.
Because they don't want the blood. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can cover the sin. And it was so powerful that that one sacrifice, everyone that had hoped because of the Abrahamic covenant up until Christ, they had an IOU sitting in the upper part of Sheol. Jesus went and preached to them, and when he resurrected, they resurrected. It was enough not only to save all them that were waiting for the promise, it is still able to save the sinner to the utmost. Now, it destroys sin. It destroys demonic strongholds. It destroys everything the enemy does. You know, part of the responsibility is once that blood brings me in blood covenant with God. Once I'm in blood covenant with God, I now have to live in harmony with the one who shed that blood. And we have forgotten that we have made a Laodicean style of Christianity that is denying the power of the blood instead of proclaiming it. And I think God's about ready to reverse that among the remnant.
Good. Well, chapter 13 talks about the anointing of Messiah. You said, since I surrendered to the ministry, I've heard about the anointing. I was introduced to the anointing to preach the gospel. I discovered that the anointing would also flow when I taught the word. How important is the anointing of the Lord upon our lives?
Oh, it's absolutely paramount. It's what activates the word of God, that in faith, yielding to that anointing. The Bible says the anointing breaks the yoke. And you know, that actually paints a picture in Isaiah, not of it disintegrating the yoke, but it basically, you know, causes it to untwist enough that you can pull yourself free, that when you work with that anointing. There's also seven anointings of Messiah. The Bible talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's a mistranslation in the King James. There are not seven Holy Spirits. It's the sevenfold anointing of God. And we find that in Isaiah 11, when, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That, you know, the spirit of power, the spirit of might, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom, all these different anointings you and I need to live today, especially where we're heading. Wouldn't it be wonderful? The spirit of might means the spirit to accomplish anything. Or the spirit of wisdom, how much wisdom do we need to have in this day? All those are the anointings of Jesus that need to flow through the body. And the stronger we're connected to the head, the more that anointing is allowed to flow.
Well, as we're heading here towards the last part of the book, page 413, you say in many aspects we will be facing what the early church met in the book of Acts, Christians during the first few centuries were not welcomed with open arms. The early church was resisted by societies as principalities and the powers used the culture of the cities and nations against them. While the church flourished under massive social persecution, there were both great miracles and martyrs of the faith. And you said, in the days to come, the entire world system will be controlled by the priesthood of darkness as they elevate the son of perdition to the rule of the world. So where are we headed?
I think we're headed right there. I think that, you know, Isaiah talks about this. One of these days there's going to be gross darkness like has never been since the earth that's covering the earth. But he says, but your light has come. That God's going to bring his A-team, Satan's going to bring his A-team. That, you know, I've heard pastors say forever, we need to return to the Book of Acts kind of church. Well, that church was a persecuted church, but it was an empowering church. That, and I think one of the keys we find when several of the apostles had been beaten for healing in the name of Jesus, they went to church and told them what happened, and the church's response was, turn it up, do more healings. That let the name of Jesus be preached and let it be reverenced. That is what gets heaven's attention. I think when the church begins to do that, restore the majesty of Jesus among your people. Restore the majesty of your word and your presence and let it become precious to us once again. If we'll begin doing those things, we will have that end time revival. I do not believe that the rapture, the harpazo, or however you want to place its timing, is to get us out of here before our heads are going to get beat in. I believe that it happens because we have matured, we have stood toe-to-toe to the devil, and that we can't grow anymore. And then God says, why don't you go ahead and come up here and let me finish this thing for you.
Yeah, because it does say he's coming through a victorious church.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I think that the average believer, when we get to the end of this thing, is going to be more like a Navy SEAL in the kingdom of God. I really do.
Yeah. Well, Michael, tell us again how they can find out more about this book, The Kingdom Priesthood, the ministry you have, other books you've done.
Yeah, the Kingdom Intelligence Briefing is our main website. All my books also are on Amazon. To where you can pick them up there. And
well, we sure do appreciate you being with us here today on Crosspoint.
It's my pleasure.
Well, folks, we had a lot to think about today, didn't we? As Dr. Lake got a lot of information. That book's got a lot in it and a lot of other stuff that he's done as well. But he centers it all around the other book I have in my hand, the Holy Bible. If that's where you start everything from, that's going to be the best way you can get started. And then God will show you how to put all these other things together, like this book and other events and things. But you need to work from God's Word. The Bible is the most important book you can ever have in your hands. It's the inspired words of God. Doesn't matter where you are. It's never outdated. Doesn't matter the time frame. It accurately directs life for everybody. It contains the most important words you're ever going to read and certainly ever follow. Be sure and join us again next time as we again discuss issues that are affecting the church. Have a great week and allow God to use you for his purposes so that greater things can be done. Make your life count in God's plans for eternity. I'm Mark Taylor.
Crosspoint is a program produced in Studio 101 at KNAO Radio. Not all of the views on Crosspoint reflect those of the management or staff of KNAO. You may contact the Crosspoint program at 10827 Highway 86 East, Neosho, Missouri, 64850, or by email crosspoint@kneo.org. You can hear Crosspoint four times a week, Saturday morning at 1, Saturday afternoon at 2, Saturday evening at 9, and Sunday evening at 7. You can also listen anytime online at kneo.org.
Are you walking in everything God has for you? Hi, I'm Pastor Gary Culp, and I'd like to invite you to check out the Exceedingly Abundant Ministries podcast, available from the Sky High Podcast Network. This 30-minute weekly Bible study will give you time to grow spiritually and get to know God and His Word on a deeper level. God has more in store for you than you ever realized. Listen to Exceedingly Abundant Ministries today and learn about how God can do more with your life than you ever imagined.
Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri is proud to be sponsoring this portion of broadcasting on KNEO. Owned by Judy and Danny Harper, Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri specializes in French Bulldogs. For more information, the phone number is 417-628-3083.